We were looking at changing your belief system. Not just believing God, but changing your belief system. So it's going to take some time to get you to the place where believing God becomes more than just a phrase. It will become a way of life. But that takes time. And so I'm thankful that you're very patient as we unpack some passages and help you to see what God is trying to say. Operative verse, Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. We'll just recap those for, you know, our hearing. It's Mark chapter 11, verse 22. Jesus starts this great teaching off with the phrase, have faith in God. The King James says, have faith in God. Now, we can talk about faith in God later because it's not necessary for us to address faith before we understand our belief system. Many Christians say, I have faith, but their belief system hasn't been changed. So the question is, what do you really have faith in? Jesus gives us this very difficult statement, have faith in God. And then he says something that is seemingly different than this statement of verse 22. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say to the mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart / mind, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, there's the verb, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Now, we've been talking about restructuring that belief system because the Word of God, there are many passages that talk about belief, and there are 239 passages in the Word of God that address belief, and that word there is, it's akin to faith, and the word is pistuo. And the verb literally means that one actually believes. But belief today is so messed up that when we transfer it from the natural over into the spiritual, it becomes confused. So when one says, I believe God, what does that mean? And so we've been addressing the belief system and the reshaping of the belief system. And we have a ways to go with it. And we don't have anywhere to go till the rapture. So you can just, you know, settle into this. And so we looked, last week, we started looking at the five main reasons that you believe. And I'll just give them to you again, and then we'll go through them. Number one, evidence that's presented to you. Number two, and even in our system of law, there are three types of evidence that can be used to convict someone of a crime. Number one is circumstantial evidence. The circumstantial evidence is if you walk in the room and you see the dead body and I'm standing there and the knife is in the same room and I'm standing over the body, the knife is in the same room, and I happen to have some blood on my clothes. That's circumstantial. Now, enough circumstantial evidence can bring a conviction. Enough. That and a good lawyer. But, you know, the circumstantial evidence is not always going to get you a conviction. Number two, there is by a preponderance of the evidence. That means that you walk in the room, the dead body is there, the knife is there, the blood is on my clothes, somebody heard me yelling, I'm going to kill you. There's a history of me fighting with this person, and I'm all sweaty from a fight. That's a preponderance of the evidence. That means the more you add on, the more it looks like I'm guilty. You might be able to get a conviction at a little greater percentage rate than you would from circumstantial, but there is still the element of an acquittal. Then there is the one that all jurors are instructed to abide by, and that is beyond a reasonable doubt. and underscore the word reasonable. We play with that a lot. And when I deal with, like when I go down to the FBI classes and I talk to the agents, I play with them about reasonable doubt. And beyond a reasonable doubt means you walk in the room, the body's on the ground, the knife's at my feet, the blood's on my clothes, I'm sweaty, someone's heard me kill him, say, I'm going to kill you, my fingerprints are on the knife. And, you know, you just keep building cases. Now, the only way you can really get an acquittal from that particular type of evidence is if there's someone on the jury who says, I'm not sure that they did it. If you ever saw the movie 12 Angry Men, okay, 12 Angry Men is a beautiful study in the preponderance of the evidence being challenged by someone who says it doesn't make sense. And so I joke with the agents and I'll say to them, what if you put down this real great case and you have a preponderance of the evidence and the defense attorney stands up and says, you believe my client killed John Doe? Well, John Doe's walking through that room, that door right there. If any juror turns and looks at that door, they now have a reasonable doubt. They can't convict. And so that's how belief in God has to be. Belief in God has to be by a preponderance of the evidence, and you won't turn and look at the devil's door. If you look at the devil's door, if you accept one iota of the devil's talk, you don't have belief in God. You may have circumstantial belief. You have some scriptures. You have some prophetic words. You may have, by a preponderance of the evidence, confirming passages, two or three verses, a bunch of people giving you testimony to validate it. But there is still that nagging what if. It is at that time that you run into the same situation of the man in Mark 9, where he says to Jesus, if you can help my son, please help my son. If you can do anything, please do it. And Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible if you believe. And the man says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. It is him saying, by a preponderance of the evidence, I've heard you can do this. I've seen you do it. But there's still a nagging part of me that just isn't sure. And that's what I want to do. I want to get you past that nagging part that's still with you, that just in case, that part of you that creates a plan B. Now, the difficulty with our study, is that if we're not careful, we can open up the door to presumption. And you can assume something that is the will of God, and it really isn't. And so now we're in this valley of decision. How do I know that this is really God? And the greatest area where this affects you is an area of your health. And Christians are hard-pressed as to when to agree to the doctor's diagnosis in Isaiah 53. And many Christians have died untimely deaths because they say, I'm going to believe God to heal me. And all it would have really taken was just some medical consultation. But then we are flooded with believe God. Well, what do you believe him for? What are you believing for? I'm believing for a healing. Well, then you must begin to look in the scriptures and find that God has many pathways for healing. If someone says to me, Eric, how do I get to Broad and Market? Because I'm from the city of Philadelphia. The first thing I would ask them is, which way do you want to go? Well, I want the most direct route from church. Then go right on down Cheltenham Avenue. When you get to Broad Street, stay on. And especially if you're not from the area, go to Broad Street, stay on Broad Street. And take it all the way down. Just don't move off of Broad. Why? Because there's no disturbances. Just keep going. And if you catch the lights timed, you'll be all right. Now, if you're from the area, I may say, well, we're from the area. Where are you from? Well, I lived in the Northeast all my life. All right, Fine. Well, then are you familiar with Route 1? We call it the Roosevelt Expressway. Yes. All right. So take this Cheltenham Avenue down to Broad, turn right on Broad, and you'll see a sign that says Route 1. Get on Route 1. It'll take you to the Schuylkill. And once you get on the Schuylkill, it'll take you right in the center city. Oh, okay. Yeah, I'm familiar with that. But then if I get somebody that says, yeah, well, I was raised at 10th and Poplar. Oh, okay. Well, look, here's what you do. You get on Broad. You go right down here to Cheltenham Avenue. You go to Ogons. When you get to Ogons, turn right. It'll take you into Belfield. Then we send them all through the back because you don't want any lights. Why? Because you're familiar. Well, that's how it is with faith. Some of us are so ignorant of the plan of God that I have to send you the Broad way. I have to just get you there. But then there are some that are saying to God, God, it doesn't matter if it doesn't go the way I want it to go. I just want your will to be done. Now, you might not want me to go down Broad Street. You might not want me to go down the expressway. You may want me to go, you know, through the little side streets and take all these detours and go. Somebody may say that's the longest way. But then you'll say, oh, well, but there's no lights. So what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying that your belief system is sculpted by your association with God. If you're a Sunday Christian, I'm sending you down Broad Street. The only time you pick up this Bible is to come to church. I'm sending you in the path of least resistance, because the first time you run into some hood problems, you aren't going to be able to make it. But if you hold on to God through the very difficult times in your life and you believe that this Bible is the Word of God and you have a history of coming through trials and tests, then I can send you down back streets and you can run into gangbangers and know how to go up Girard Avenue and come down Venango and go up. You know how to do all that stuff. So your belief system is sculpted by your experience, I dare say your socialization. And so this man says to Jesus, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And for so many years, we've heard the pulpit vilify this man or make him some kind of weak person, because he's literally saying, I'm struggling with knowing what you're capable of doing. And every one of us reaches that valley sometime in our lives. The question that you have isn't, am I going to go through that valley? The question is, what am I going to do when I get there? And the days are gone when you should feel bad about struggling with your faith. Horizontal accountability, having someone to talk to pray with you, having someone to confide in, to confess, these are essential parts of your Christian experience today. I would dare say that many of us would be stronger if we had someone in our lives that we could confide in and share with. Praise the Lord. I talk to Jesus. Okay, praise God. Then you should never be down. If you're one of them, I talk to Jesus, then you should never have a difficulty, because Jesus never had a difficulty. Whatever came against him, he just overcame it. But I don't have that kind of relationship. I have problems. How many of you believe it? You want to see my problems? Look at each other. I have to stand before God. See, this is what Peter tries to teach those who want to be elders. Peter says, the concept, every one of you has to stand before God for your life. Every one of you. I got to stand before God for my life and for how I teach you. That means that God will take, let's say God takes this brother here and he says, oh, well, you were weak in this area and I couldn't use you because you were weak. And his argument is, well, Bishop Lambert never taught me that. Then God says, all right, you're exonerated. Lambert, get over here. Why didn't you teach that principle? It wouldn't bring in the big money people. Well, all right, so now you're going to lose some of that reward because you messed up. That's why the Bible says don't desire to be many teachers, because you get the greater condemnation. Every time a teacher wounds someone and causes them to leave the word of God, God holds them accountable for it because of the authority that he gives to those offices. And that includes ministers as well. And so your faith now is going to be challenged. All right? The Bible says a threefold cord is almost impossible to break. If any two of you touch and agree, whatever you ask the Father in my name is going to be done. You can see God moving from a single-minded Christianity to the establishment of a body. Why does God cause some of us to go through and come out? So we can help those that are going through. But if your pride doesn't let you reach out to somebody, even the world establishes support groups. For people who have gone through certain things, they come out, they sit with folks who are either in it or have been in it, and they help them, they help each other. But in the body of Christ, look, I just go to Jesus. That's fine. But what about the human side of you? So what is this man saying? In my spiritual side, I believe, but help my unbelief. My human side is struggling. Now listen carefully. The first one is evidence. What's been presented to you, and how do you assimilate it? How do you bring it into your mind? What's been presented to you? Now, they're all going to connect as we go along. The second one is tradition. Your belief system is structured by traditional values. All right? Until you receive the light of Resurrection Day, you will follow the tradition of getting new clothes, dyeing eggs, and buying chocolate-covered chicks. Why? It's the tradition. You didn't search out why we do it. You just followed the tradition. See, we follow the tradition of dressing up in Halloween costumes. I did it. As a child, I went from one end of Susquehanna Avenue to the other, getting candy from strangers. But in those days, they didn't, you know, back in the 1990s when I was a child, they didn't put poison and razor blades in your candy. So I would come home literally with a shopping bag full of candy. Didn't have to worry about diabetes, you know, when you're young, your body just burns all that stuff off. But nobody ever sat down and said, here's why you're wearing costumes. Because this day honors Satan and you're dressing up to give him homage. And so now that's why Christians are so hard pressed to break the tradition. So what we do is try to substitute it. So we're going to have a glory night, hallelujah night, and we want all of you to dress up in Bible characters. But why don't we all just go to the bar and get near beer? I mean, where do we draw the line? See, our traditions sculpt our belief system. And sometimes we can't get beyond our tradition. For example, why does the husband and the wife put the ring on the third finger of the left hand? Most people erroneously believe that there was a vein that runs from the finger directly to the heart. And you putting that ring on that finger was to signify that there's a connection to your heart. Unfortunately, there are some in other cultures who wear it on the middle finger because they believe the same thing. And until we become anatomically correct, our traditional belief, why does the bride wear white? It's supposed to signify purity. But why does the husband wear black? It's supposed to signify dignity. It's supposed to signify dignity, but it often becomes mourning. Think about it. The woman always buys her gown, which shows permanence, and the man always rents his tuxedo, which shows temporary mindset. He even rents his shoes. That means he ain't gonna be around long. He gonna walk out. Why? The traditions. Why do you have to have a large bridal party? The traditions. Not saying it's wrong, but we follow traditions. You follow me? So your belief system is crafted by your traditions. We always did it this way. Even in church, we always did it this way. Some of you are some people in church, especially here at Bethel, your traditional belief about me was shattered when I became a bishop. Some of you wanted to backslide. And then it was stretched beyond repair when there were adjutants assigned to the office. Oh, my God, he's got adjutants. I can't believe it. And then it was, you were almost shipwrecked when women began to do things. Oh my God, I can't believe he's got women doing stuff. Now, a woman can be Secretary of State. In the Bible, she can be a prophetess. She can be everything else. But people become uncomfortable when they're tradition. And then they start demonizing it. Well, the only reason why they want to be that way is so they can be so-and-so. Well, you know how I teach. How do you know the men don't want me? Not to say that my adjutants do, but I'm just saying. See what I'm saying? You immediately demonize the female, but you don't think about the male. How do you know there ain't some men who want to get on there just to see if I'm on the down low? Because your tradition says that a woman shouldn't have this. But your tradition can be wrong. Because it wasn't the men that followed Jesus that went down to that tomb on Sunday morning. It was the women who supported Jesus who went down to that tomb. So our tradition sculpts our belief. Thirdly, our submission to degrees of authority. That means depending upon the position of the person saying it, it will sculpt our belief system. Best biblical example we have is Acts 27, 9 through 11, when Paul stands up under the unction of the Holy Spirit and tells the people that the voyage is going to be with much destruction and harm even to our lives and the cargo of the ship. And the Bible said the centurion believes the master and the owner of the ship more than he believes Paul. Why? Paul's not a shipman. Paul is an apostle. So I can stand here and tell you what thus saith the Lord, but if you're giving in to authority and your belief system is sculpted by authority and the person that you deem to be in an authoritative position, then you won't hear a thing the word of God is saying. Let me go back to the medical aspect. Doctors are great. I thank God for them. In my world, doctors and nurses are a gift of God. You should never, ever, ever put them down. God gave if only God can give people the wisdom on how to fix his creation. God made us, and then he said, all right, I want you guys to fix. Oh, Lord, have mercy. And so they have a tremendous job, an awesome job, and they are extremely overworked because of so much sickness and disease in the world. But the problem that you and I have is that they are people of authority. So when they tell us that we have something, we've been diagnosed with something, something is amiss, there is the tendency to immediately believe them without even giving God an opportunity to give you a second opinion. We just immediately slip into the reception of what they say. And we see the same thing in church. When a minister says something, when somebody with a pastoral title says something, we immediately think it's true. Then we have, let's just leave that be for a moment. So authority becomes one of the factors in you establishing your belief. In essence, it's who's telling it to you. Now, if some third tier worker from the Social Security Department stands up and tells you, oh, there's plenty of money in Social Security. They're just playing with you. But then the head of it tells you, well, it's going to go bankrupt in 5 years. You are more prone to believe what the head tells you because you figure they have all the information. The problem is we're dealing with humans, and humans can be wrong. Not necessarily going out of their way to deceive, but they can just be wrong. President Obama was wrong when he ran the first time. He said he was going to change things. He spoke out of his heart. He wanted to, but he was wrong. He couldn't change things because he's surrounded by creatures of habit who refuse to allow change to come. And contrary to popular opinion, the 535 members of Congress don't run this country. It's the 10% of the people that are wealthy that run this country. And as I talked about the Babylonian culture that the Bible says is going to come down as we move into the end times, we find that culture, that system, God said it has destroyed his saints, killed his people. And yet we bring that culture into the church. Our preaching is shaped by the Babylonian culture. Because now all it's about is money and feel good. We don't hear about trial, test, tribulation, and bad times that strengthen our faith. Everything now is money, blessing, prosperity, and getting more. That's the Babylonian culture. And God says that that culture has destroyed his people. And so he has to destroy it. And when it's destroyed in the book of Revelation, you find that's the only time in the entire New Testament that you see the word hallelujah. Just those four times in Revelation there when the whore, the great whore, Babylonian culture has been destroyed. The only time in the entire New Testament the hallelujah is given. Why? Because God hates that system. It creates racism. It creates classism. It separates the responsibilities of the rich to the poor. If you remember, the Bible says in every instance, remember the poor, remember the poor, remember the poor. When Paul was brought to the church leaders by Barnabas, they said, we accept your doctrine of justification by faith. Just don't eat anything strangled. Don't eat anything prepared rare with the blood still running out of it. And don't forget the poor. And so what has happened is the Babylonian culture has caused us to forget that. So we are now leaning on those that have authority. And that's where we want to get all of our strength. We want to get in the know. So I'll find that my office will be flooded with phone calls. Why? To get the word from me, because the buck stops at my desk. And that's true. But when it comes to the word of God and the things in your life, Jesus is the final authority. And so your quest does not stop when you hear from an authoritative person. Your quest pushes you on to, let me see what the Lord says. Now, while I do understand that man's inability to believe, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief, I do admire the fact that he stayed until Jesus came. Because he could have become discouraged when the apostles couldn't help him and then just leave, like we do when we don't get it the first time. Sometimes with God, you've got to stay until he answers and shows up, and you can't give in. You can't give in to what the authoritative people say. Amen. Bank tells you, you can't get the mortgage. Don't get discouraged. Go to God. Always appeal up. Somebody is going to be able. The Bible talks about the woman who was wronged. Jesus called the judge an unjust judge. And he says this widow woman was wronged and she wanted someone to defend her. So she kept going to this judge. And the Bible said that the judge says, let me help this lady or else she's going to wear me out with her continual coming. Now, Jesus was not trying to compare the judge to God. That's not what he was doing. And nor was he comparing the woman to us. He was contrasting. He was saying, since this ungodly judge is moved by the persistent behavior of this woman, how much more will your father be moved by your persistent behavior in prayer, which means don't give up. If an unjust judge can be moved by persistency, how much more can our Father be moved by persistency? Don't give up. I was watching a football game the other day, and the ESPN puts on those old, games. I like to watch the old ones from my childhood. And I saw the quarterback. He reaches back, and he throws this pass. And the wide receiver is running to catch the pass. And I noticed as he was running to catch the pass, he wasn't looking at the defenders. He wasn't looking at the crowd. He was looking at the ball. He was oblivious as to where he was. He knew generally where he was, but he was looking at the ball. And as the ball came closer, he reached out his hand, and all he saw was the ball. And watch what he did. He looked the ball into his hand. There is a strange correlation between the thing you want and your ability to get it. So much so till you become blind to all the stuff around you as you reach. And so the commentator would use a phrase, he looked the ball right into his hands. You ought to look the promise right into your spirit. When you look the promise into your spirit, you're not looking at the stuff around you. And it's amazing when those guys do that. They usually do that and fall because they're straining to catch it. They lost dignity. They lost pride. They don't want to be cute. They just want to score. They're not trying to catch it and then get up and dance. No, they strain to catch it. And so the Bible says, Paul says, I press towards the mark. I'm straining. Because I refuse to believe in the authority of the people on the earth. Because every one of us that breathes oxygen is limited in our authority. But God is the only omni. He's the only all. Each one of us has a portion. He's the all. And if God says something. See, I tell people, listen to me carefully. You don't need, as you grow in God, you don't need a touch from God. You need a word. Because a touch can wear off. See, you remember, you know, when you were a new Christian, oh, praise the Lord, oh, praise the Lord, oh, praise the Lord. But now you're not doing that as much, but you have a word. See, it's akin to being married. You know, early in your relationship, when you're dating and carrying on, you know, it's all that, I love you, 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 every 15 seconds. Every conversation, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Hand hold, kissing, and all that other stuff. You know, early in a relationship. Now, as you grow in a relationship, it's not that your affections die. It's that you become more mature. You figure they understand it. And so when you're young in it and they say, well, do you love me? Then you go, baby, I love you. I'm telling you, I love you more than life itself. I would cross over the desert to come and see you, baby. I would. Because you're my everything. You're the butter on my grits. You're the Mrs. Dash on my greens. You baby. 20 years into the relationship, into the marriage. Do you love me? I paid the mortgage. Look in that refrigerator, there's food in there. Lights still on. Why? Because love has now moved into performance. And that's what God is saying. How long do I have to be with you before you trust me? How long? How many times do I have to blow through church and knock 2/3 of you down before you realize I'm in here? I mean, do I always have to respond as a wind? Can't you just believe I'm in here and reach out and touch me and know? At what point has your belief in me reached the place where I know God is with me? How do you know? Watch this. Now, for a few of us, that have reached this stage of belief. You can be in a car accident and still say, I believe God. And for even a smaller amount of us, we can fall down the step and break a leg and still say, I believe God. He's got a plan for me breaking this leg. God, help me here this morning. See, now some of you, God could never let that happen because your entire belief system would crash. Oh my Lord. Your hard drive would get a virus and your computer would shut down. But there's some of us that got Norton in there. And every time the devil throws a virus, you get a sign that says a worm tried to infect you, but Norton shut it down. You've got to have something inside that whenever the devil tries to mess with your belief system, your antivirus program shuts it down. It says, you ain't getting into my hard drive. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. So I'm moving to reestablish authoritative positions. Who are the authoritative people in your life? From the word of God, it should be Jesus. And once Jesus is there, everybody else is there. When Jesus is there, God is there, the Holy Spirit is there, because they're all one. We don't serve three gods. We serve one God who manifests himself in different ways. But don't you walk out of here saying, oh, the Trinity says there are three gods. No, there is one God. Hallelujah. One God. Tired of people struggling with the Trinity. Telling people, we got three gods. No, we don't. Just one who loved us enough to take a different role. Lord, have mercy. It's not about him. It's about his role. God made us. God, as Jesus, died for us. God, as the Holy Ghost, lives inside of us. It's the same God. Amen. People talk about, I need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Is God in there? Yeah. Then you're filled with the Holy Ghost. Yeah. You say, well, I don't speak in tongues. Yes, you do. You speak in English. I contemplated this. I played with this in my head. I said, you know, some of y'all, the only tongue you need is proper English. Because I listen to the prayers and I hear so much Ebonic. So what's your tongue? Good English. Let me move on. I'm messing around here. We happy. Jesus is alive. Amen. He's only been up for a week now. Amen. Isn't that something? Been up for a week. Number four, association. Association, that means that your belief system is structured by the people you associate with. That's when cliques develop, because when you hang around certain people, you start believing them more than you believe God. And immature, insecure leaders tend to cause people to migrate to them. They build a nest, a relationship nest, where only certain people are allowed to come in. This is identified by their inability and unwillingness to allow people to work in the ministry that they don't particularly get along with. Now, if Jesus can use Judas, whom he knew was going to betray him, why can't you let somebody work in ministry that you don't particularly agree with? I'm not taking them home for dinner. We just working in the church. Amen. Immature leaders surround themselves with people who don't challenge them. Amen. But challenge makes you grow. Amen. And so what happens is these people start having the same attributes or the same mindset as the person that they're drawn to. Hence, we have the association belief system. This is identified in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, we see a good representation of the association belief system. But before we read that one, let's go to Exodus 12, because I need to show you a jumping off point. Exodus 12, 38. You with me? All right, Exodus 12, 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went along with them, flocks, herds, and even very much cattle. So here in verse 38, you see a mixed multitude, which means there was a considerable amount of people that were not Israelites. Okay? So get that in your mind. Now go to Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, verse 1 says, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the utmost parts or the furthest parts of the camp. And the people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Listen carefully. And the mixed multitude that we've identified from Exodus 12, the mixed multitude among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept again. So you see the association rule here. The children of Israel complained in the beginning. Moses doesn't tell us what caused them to complain, but we know they complained. It displeased the Lord. All complaining displeases the Lord. All complaining displeases the Lord. And then it says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Why? Because the mixed multitude was not given a promise. They weren't part of the Abrahamic covenant. They did not have a Palestinian covenant. They were not under God's direct protection. Their protection was secondary because they were connected with the children of Israel. And as a result, it says, they fell a-lusting. In other words, they began to desire the very thing and the very place that they left. But the only reason why they left is because they saw what God did for the children of Israel. That means people are going to connect with you because of what they see God doing in you. I use this phrase sometimes. People say, oh, I love you. I say, you don't love me. You're in love with the idea of me. You're in love with what I can do for you. And so when a person is connected with you because of what you can do for them, that's not really you. And that's why these mixed multitudes, they were impressed by what God was doing for the children of Israel. And so they went with them. But they weren't prepared for the hardness of the journey. See, there are people that connect with you as long as things are going smooth. And then the moment your behavior is contrary to their desires, they change. And then their belief system changes. There was a time when they didn't believe anything negative about you. But because your actions changed, they now believe everything that's negative about you. I don't know what's wrong with the pastor. Can he see these people? Don't he see what these people are doing? And then rather than come talk to the pastor, they go talk to other little, I call them minions. You know, despicable me. They got little minions around that they run to tell. And you notice something about people, human behavior. People are very selective as to who they tell. When they really want me to know stuff, they tell people in my leadership team. Because they imagine that person's going to run to the pastor. But when they don't want me to know stuff, they go to people who they know have no contact with me. Because they want me to know. They want me to know of their anguish about certain decisions. So it's back to the association principle, the mixed multitude. They fell a-lusting. They began to desire. And as a result of that, they reshaped the belief system of the children of Israel. Watch how far-reaching this was. In the book of Hebrews, it says that they could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Think about it. When they came out of Egypt, they had belief. They ran into their first hurdle, which was the waters of Marah. The waters of Marah were bitter. They cried to Moses. God told Moses, cut a tree down and throw it into the water. The water was changed. Every time they ran into a challenge, God met the need. Every time. Even when the Amalekites came up from the south to attack them, God told Moses, tell Joshua to get some men, go fight against Amalek. You come up on the mountain and pray. And that's exactly what God, what Moses did. And their belief system was strengthened because they saw that God was preparing them. So their belief system had grown to the point where they were confident in God's ability. But then by the time we reached the book of Numbers, the mixed multitude that was among them has so convinced them of God's inability to do for them that when they get to Numbers 14 and they're at Kadesh Barnea and they're spying out the land and all they see are the obstacles. They even bring the fruit out, but all they see are the obstacles. Oh, we don't see the move of God. All we see is who's sitting up in the chancel. Spirit of God is moving, and all we see, they shouldn't even be damned. You ever hear a Christian say, I was in the spirit. I was praising the Lord until a so-and-so started dancing down at the altar. Made me lose my blessing. Now, I want to ask you a question, because we're all, you know, it's just us folk here. Let me see. Now, you at the restaurant. You eating a good slab of baby back ribs, right? You want your baby back. You want your ribs, okay? Now you're sitting there, you chewing on these ribs, and these ribs are done. I mean, they're just excellent, right? They're falling off the bone. Good, right? You have no cholesterol problems, okay? So you can just eat these ribs. And somebody that you don't like walks into the restaurant and sits opposite you. You gonna give up your ribs? He said, don't pay them fools no mind. But when you're in church, somebody does something that catches your eye, and you say, I lost my blessing. Well, how can that happen if you were truly in the spirit? So your belief system has just been skewed, pulled apart from God, because somebody's dancing down at the front with the wrong spirit. And now you just lost it. God showed me. So let me see if I got this right. You and God are in the midst of praise. He's loving the praise, and praise is very intimate to God. He's loving it. He's being lifted. He's being filled with your praise. He is assembling a seat to come into your midst to sit with you, and he's going to open your eyes to some demon. When you're married and you and the missus want to be intimate and you have young children, you lock the door so they don't disturb you. But you're being intimate with God and praise and worship, but you leave your door open so the devil can come in and destroy your worship. See, I just want somebody to help me understand, because maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's me. Maybe I don't understand that when you get into worship, you shouldn't even know there's a devil down at the altar. God will take care of his altar. You go back into the book of Leviticus and you find when the sons of Aaron burned that strange fire, God didn't need nobody to pull them out. God killed them. Told the people, keep on worshiping me. I'll take care of my altar. And see, we think we have to be police officers over the holiness of God.
I don't understand why the bishop has to let people do so and so.
Because God said to let them do it. Why? To show you what's in your heart. The question that you must ask has nothing to do with that person. How can Bishop Lambert let so-and-so do such and such? That's not the question. The question is, why is it bothering you so much? And God has listened to you talk about how much you love him and how much you worship him. But then he said, no, you really don't love me. And the way I'm going to show you is by raising this person up. And I'm going to tell my servant to put them in a position to do something that you wanted to do, to show you that you really didn't want to do that for the right reason. So our association. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read it to you out of the Living Bible. And listen, I don't want to get into all the debate about the translations. We believe the King James is the authoritative word of God. So that's good. All right. But there are times in my preaching I might extract something from the verse. All right. And I'm very careful so that it doesn't weaken the King James. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Living Bible says, don't be teamed with those who do not love the Lord. For what do the people of God have in common with the people of sin? And how can light live with darkness? And what harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? And how can a Christian be a partner with one who doesn't believe? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For you are God's temple. You are the home of the living God. And God has said of you, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is why, verse 17, that is why the Lord said, leave them, separate yourselves from them, don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. So here, Paul tells the Corinthians that God is saying, disassociate yourself from those individuals who pull your spirit down. Now, here are the signs. Number one, if a person likes to lead you into arguments and confusion, remove yourself. Number two, if a person challenges the direction of God in your life that you know to be the will of God, remove yourself, because if you stay around them, they'll cause you to doubt what God has told you. Number three, Paul says to the same church, don't even accompany yourself with fornicators. He said, leave them be. Why? Because they are operating in lust, and all they want to do is pull you into that spider web. Number four, anybody who does not agree, accept, and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the captain of our ship, the author and finisher of our faith, if they do not believe that, leave them alone. Now, of course, in our world, we have interpersonal relationships. In our world, we have connections through work and business. But there's a line or a boundary that you create that says, I can't go beyond this boundary, which means I may work with a heathen, but I don't have to bring them to my house. And I don't have to have lunch with them and fill my 30 minutes to an hour with a bunch of negative stuff that shapes my belief system. That's why I don't like telling people what I do. Because the first time they hear, oh, you're a pastor? Oh, well, tell me, why is it, if God is such a God of love, why is he allowing such so many bad things in the world? Listen, I can't speak for God. I don't know why he letting stuff happen. If he would ask me, who do you want me to get rid of? And if he would ask you, you have a list already prepared somewhere in the corners of your mind. But he doesn't deal with us that way, because I'm sure that there was someone who wanted me removed before I came to Christ. And if God had listened to that, I wouldn't be here today. I can't answer for God's will. I don't know why God is allowing the wicked to prosper. I don't know why God is allowing individuals who hate him to grow and move into success. I can't speak for God in those areas. The Bible tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to God and the revealed things belong to us. I can only speak for me and can't even do it for me in every area. Because there are times I'll have a Job experience where I'll go through and don't know why I'm going through. Then there are times I'll have a Jonah experience where I'm told to do something and I'm angry because he tells me to do it. Then there are times I'll have a David experience where I'll worship him and praise him with all my might. Then there are times I'll have a Samuel experience. I'll hear him talking, but I'm not sure it's him, so I have to go to my accountability people and say, was this God? My life is a myriad of experiences and situations that shape me. And so that's why I must be very careful in my associations. And the closer I get to God, the more discerning I become as to who has words in my life. The closer I get to God, the narrower that crowd becomes. As a new Christian, there's a plethora of voices coming to me. From all over they come, they sing, they talk, they share, they encourage. But as I get closer to God, I have to let some of those voices go because they're confused. And the one thing we don't need is confusion. And so my association has to change. Lastly, five main reasons you believe that, five main things that sculpt your belief system. The evidence, whether it's circumstantial, by a preponderance, beyond all reasonable doubt. When our belief system is sculpted by our association, evidence, tradition, authority, the person that's speaking to us, if we're lost, we're more prone to ask a police officer for directions because the police officer is a person of authority. We might not get the correct answer. But we assume that because this person is a person of authority, you may get a better response from the 10-year-old boy who lives in the neighborhood. But because the person is an authoritative person. An authority, it's not cracked up. It's not all it's cracked up to be. And we put our confidence in people of authority only to find that they have some issues themselves. And they're using that authority to beat up on people. And you can tell, but we'll deal with that in a little more unpacking. So we have evidence, tradition, authority, and association. And the last one is by revelation. Now, I make this the last one simply because revelation means what you call an intuition or feeling. Most of us are familiar with the term something said. Now in Christ we like to say God said. A lot of police officers will say I had a hunch. That's what I loved about Columbo. He was always moving on his hunches. He'd get his cigar out there and something just doesn't make any sense. Yeah. Well, he was moving on a hunch. What was it? It was by revelation. Revelation. And many of us have developed what I like to call a street sense. And that street sense causes your belief system. For example, I was in San Diego. I'm walking from my hotel down to the aircraft carrier at the waterfront. When I leave the hotel, it's early in the morning. I like to be the first one at anything. And I'm walking down the street, and in my peripheral vision, somebody slips up and walks behind me. Now, he just walked from across the street. Now, a normal person would probably say we're just going in the same direction. Okay? But my revelation that was formed in the inner city says he might be trying to jack me. Now, obviously, I'm in San Diego, so... See how I can put this. My support system is only for the state of Pennsylvania. So, if the same thing had happened in Pennsylvania, the response would have been different. The response, the body movements and all would have been different. But out there, that's good, brother. The support system was slightly different. So, out of revelation, here's what I did. I stopped to tie my shoe. It wasn't loose, but I stopped to, and I knelt down to tie my shoe. Okay. He continues to walk past me. And when he does that, I get up and I walk behind him. Why? Revelation. Belief says, just in case he was going to try something, I'm flipping the script. So I stop to allow him to continue to move. So now all this stuff is going on in my mind. My belief system says, now follow him and see where he goes. Well, the poor guy was going to the same place I was going. And we wound up having a good conversation on the whole tour of the aircraft carrier. But my belief system caused me to respond. My intuitive thoughts, not facts, just my revelation. So you can look at a person and the person is staring in your general direction and you'll think, why is he looking at me? And he's not. But your revelation says they're looking at me. You follow me? And so how does this affect? This is what the man says with the epileptic son. He says, I believe. I know you can do something. I've heard all about you. I've heard you can do it. So I formulated in my mind the fact that you can do something. But I'm not quite sure because it hasn't erased all of my other support systems. So you help my unbelief in those areas where I am uncertain. For example, a lady comes up, shakes my hand. Some of you with a different belief system will stand and look at that lady and say, I know what she's shaking his hand for. And what you don't know is she's a relative. But your belief system immediately says that someone is going to do something that they shouldn't do. Now, sometimes that belief system is crafted by you and your actions because you wanted to do what you blame them to doing. You have a feeling or a sense about something or someone. I had a feeling. See, and we as a people, as African Americans, we developed a lot of revelation stuff. And you know it too. It's part of you. Here you are, a born-again Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, have the Word of God in your spirit. And if I say to you, what does it mean when your hand starts itching? What'd you say? Gonna get some money. Now here you are, spirit-filled, and you still know. Why? It's still part of your belief system. And even though you'll fight it, you'll still believe it. What's the one? It's just us. My ear burning. Now you all spirit filled and you've been saved. You've been to the cross. Why is this part of your belief system? What's the one you're going to live a long time? Somebody calls you up and you say, I was just thinking about you. They say, you're going to live a long time. Wait, all that's revelation belief. See how it's crafted? It starts out as a joke. It starts out as, you know, just some old thing. But it really becomes part of us. We start believing in luck. We start believing in turns. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Why are things always happening to me? What is this doing? It is causing your belief system in an omnipotent God to all of a sudden fall by the wayside to what you believe. So here we have Job. Job says something in his entire book that just stays in my thought life. He says, the thing that I feared the most has come upon me. It's almost as if he's saying, I created this by my belief system of revelation. What do you fear the most? And see, the devil will make it a reality because you fear it so much that you prepare yourself for it. Job said, the thing I fear the most has come upon me. Well, what did he fear? Well, we'll talk about that as we move forward. But something invades your revelation, your belief system. So here we have these five areas that have to be challenged. Even within revelation, you have something called a gut feeling. Now, you don't deny it. It can be true. But where does it come from? It comes from the culture, the world. It's a natural feeling. You say, I had a feeling that would happen. Here, 1970, I was 14 years old, and I was playing baseball, 2000. And my I was playing baseball for Oakland Youth Association. And they, you know, I bought a brand new pair of baseball spikes. And from Gimbel's down here at the Shelton Hammond Ogons. Boy, that's a long time ago. And I had them bought for me. Sister Lambert bought them. And so I bring them home. They were black and they were metal spikes. We didn't have that plastic stuff. They were metal spikes. And I bring them home and Mama picks them up. And she looks at them and she puts them back in my room. And I'm thinking, you know, why you pick up my spikes? She didn't say a word. So that next week, I'm playing baseball over at Finley Playground. And, you know, I got a base hit, stole second, and I stole third. And on the way to steal third, I broke my ankle. When I get home, Mama says, when I picked up them things, I had a feeling you were going to get hurt. And I'm thinking, why didn't you tell me? But she said, I just had this gut feeling that you were going to get hurt. And I did. So her belief system was sculpted by her gut feeling. I know you want to leave me. A gut feeling. I know you want to go. And what happens? When that person begins to do little things, you immediately start drawing a conclusion. I knew you wanted to do it. I know why. Revelation has formed your belief system. Within that context, we also have what's called your mind's eye or your imagination, just your imagination. And that's a very, very powerful part of your spiritual life. In your mind's eye, that means what do you imagine? And what do you see? You get on an airplane. I was on an airplane once, and I'm sitting there, and this man comes on with his wife, I guess, whoever. But he comes on with this person, and she's walking in front of him, and she's saying, come on, Harold, come on, Harold. And Harold looks kind of, you know, nervous. So I keep my eye on Harold. I don't know, you know, this could be a ploy. My belief system is everybody's suspect. That's my belief system. First thing I do when I sit down is get a cup of hot tea. You figure out why. And so she's walking, and all of a sudden, halfway up the aisle, Harold says, I can't do this. I can't do this. I got to leave. And Harold turns around and gets off the plane. And she's coming after him. Come to find out, Harold, this is his first flight. He's afraid to fly, and all he sees is tragedy. So that has caused him not to fly. And those of you that are afraid to do it, it's an illogical, irrational fear, because you are basing your fear on what you've heard and what you've seen, and you have drawn a conclusion that it's going to happen to you. So in your mind's eye, you see that plane crashing with you in it. And that's your belief system. I ain't flying. My barber always tells me, I ain't flying. I said, Mr. Wright, you can get a plane and fly out to California. Eric, I ain't flying nowhere. I'll drive. Why? Man, you see them planes going down. And then I said, well, why don't you take a cruise? You know, take the wave, go on a cruise. He said, do you see them boats messing up? See what happened? He's taking some facts, right? And in his mind's eye, he's seen it happen to him. But watch this now. Watch. You also see people getting hit by cars. But that doesn't stop you from walking across the street. What's the difference? You're in control. So the bottom line is your belief system is ultimately sculpted by your control capabilities. Are you in control, or has God taken control? What are you genuinely afraid of? Cut through all of the other rhetoric. What are you genuinely afraid of? I just don't want to. I don't want to be on the street. I don't want to lose my home. I don't want to be a burden to people. What does that mean? Because you're always going to be a burden. Really, you are. I mean, they're good burdens and they're bad burdens. When you're a child, you're a burden on your parents. You are. I mean, they love you and they take care of you, but you're still a burden. Then you grow up to become an adult, you become a burden to somebody else. Then when you get old, then you're going to be a burden on your children. Burdens aren't bad. But the key is, I don't want to be a burden, which means I want quality of life. Not quantity. I don't want to live to 90, but then you got to help me, you know, sit up, help me put my, you know, I don't want that. So that's in my mind. I don't want that. And so what the enemy will do is he'll process everything down that line. You're going to become, you know, you're going to have this debilitating situation where people are going to have to take care of you. Well, that doesn't fit right in my world, because I'm in control of me. And so when the enemy knows the areas of your mind's eye, the thing that you fear the most, I don't want to be unemployed. So I'll stay someplace where I am consistently unhappy. Now understand, now I'm not advocating you run out of here and quit. But I am saying you should develop a plan. Develop an exit strategy. Give yourself, you know, a definitive pattern. All right, you know what I'm going to do? There are some things that I like, and I might want to go into that area. So I'm going to start working towards that area. What are you doing? You're reshaping your belief system. Your belief system says when you get to 65, you're supposed to retire. And retirement means sit around, do nothing. No, it doesn't. It means you move from one season to another. You don't need that same 9 to 5. Now you get yourself something from 11 to 4. You take that wealth of experience that you've gained over those past 40 years and you turn it into something positive for you. You do some volunteer stuff or some part-time stuff. You find a way to create an environment that you can thrive in, as opposed to sitting at home waiting for two checks, your pension and your Social Security, and just dying inside. All this experience that you have is wasted on what you believe, that this is what you're supposed to do. I'm just supposed to sit around and wait for my grandkids. And they ain't paying you no mind. My godson used to call me all the time. All the time. All the time. Turned 18, has a car. I might hear from him some of the time. I'm okay with that because I was an 18-year-old at one time. And so you can't build your life on a belief system that hasn't been created by you. that's been created by your associates, created by your environment, created by people in authority. You must build a belief system based on the word of God. Number one, what does God say about me? That's what you stand on. God says you are more than a conqueror. God says you are the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. God says you are the head, not the tail. God says you're the front, not the back. God says you're to have the ability to lend and not to have to borrow. God says you should be above and not beneath. Therefore, the first thing God addresses is your position. Before he deals with your possessions, he addresses your position. And so he says, change your mindset about yourself. If I am in a position of being above and not beneath, then that means that I need to do everything in my power to stay in that position. Yeah.